the new the coming regime. First of all, they launched thousands of air raids against all the positions of the Syrian army, Syrian air forces, Syrian navy, and any other. And they are now still proceeding in bombing any other place as they did yesterday in Tadmor and in Deir ez-Zor in the eastern part of Syria.
No.
They do not trust the new government of Syria. They occupied about 350 square kilometers from Syria in the Quneitra, Jolan, and in Daraa, and near Damascus. So they expressed their...
Yes.
They are skeptical of the intentions of those new Muslims, I mean, the extremist Muslims that are in power now. I think that Israel will continue attacking in Syria.
Okay, and here the latest news coming in, and in light of the rockets that were launched from Lebanon to occupy Palestine, Netanyahu issued that tens of thousands of rockets should be launched again. Tens of targets should be actually attacked on the Lebanese territory.
Yes, that means that they will breach the ceasefire.
Yes.
Breach the ceasefire and they will resume the war. That will change the situation totally. If he was serious in order to respond heavily on Lebanon, that means that the resistance in Lebanon will respond and will enter.
So we're back to zero. Back to the old position.
A new round of war. Yeah.
Okay. The Israeli exploitation of the new Syrian government's approach is not limited to occupying southern Syria without resistance, but also includes its stance against Hezbollah and the ongoing clashes along the Lebanese-Syrian border, which sparked discussion on Israeli social media.
Avi Sholai, there is a possibility of a war between Syria and Lebanon. We wish them success. Aksav, Syria and Lebanon are on the brink of a full-scale war, a war that will undoubtedly drag Israel into it to eliminate the serious threat to the Jewish state. Silwan Mimika, once one side defeats the other, both will be weakened, and then we can intervene to finish the job.
Unfortunately, General Yas Farhat, our time is up. You're a military and strategic expert. Thank you very much
for joining us in
this episode.
Hustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Iran Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we answer your curious questions and we discuss the topics regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. Our answers are rooted in the Holy Book of Quran and the Hadith of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also the narrations of Imams. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon them. All right, so we have been talking about the Lady Martyr. Lady Maryam was working in a hospital and gave herself a punishment, a penalty of not remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a daily basis, even though she was praying. But when she felt like she's moving away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she decides to do something that could remind her of the hereafter. And she goes to some intense thing, something very extreme. And she starts walking on the hot oil pipes where she reminds herself of the heat and fire of the hereafter. Well, we have been telling the teenagers that it's not necessary to go to the extremes, but giving penalty to yourself for not remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or committing any sin could actually help to reach that spiritual peak or that spiritual perfection. But we were talking about the penalties, like how the penalty should be. There should be something that could actually make us even better person. So Brother Liaquat is again with me and we are here to discuss more on the topic. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
And we want to continue without any further ado.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the question rises, like, till what extent a person should punish or to keep
give
a penalty for himself,
right,
or herself. You know, like, there are levels in penalties. Person should have the capability, and even if the person has the capability to bear a lot, example, still it is not suggested in the first place to go to that particular intense level. Example, this particular martyr Maryam, what she has done is a very brave act, I would say. Like, it needs a lot of courage to do such
a kind of
act.
Stunt.
Exactly, yeah. And at the end of the day, she was martyred, of course, in a bomb blast. And she has gained the status of martyrdom. And you know what? I would say few martyrs.
I think something that needs to be highlighted over here is that doing stunts is not something that provides you with that status of martyrdom, or you get that. We won't say that she did a big stunt and that's why she attained this level. But it's actually the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's
actually
intention.
The realization that I'm moving away.
And you know what?
And
she didn't do it for riya. Like, she didn't do it for show off.
Right.
This was revealed after 26 years after her martyrdom. It's none of the people knew about this when she was alive. You see, it was purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it wasn't that the head in charge would be on the top of her head, like, tell me, and I'm ordering you as head in charge, you have to tell me, you have to show me your feet and everything, she would never have told. And of course, even in the first place, she was kind of rejecting. No, nothing had happened. I'm fine. I'm completely fine and everything, you see. So there was no scope of show for here from this lady martyr. And of course, there were other martyrs as well who went to extremes and they have attained martyrdom as well. And there were other people, like noble scholars, and there were other orafa, mystic scholars, who attained such a position after a lot of penalties. Example, like Ayatollah Qazi, example, the very famous mystic scholar. When it was told to him, it was asked repeatedly. He was asked repeatedly for like many days. And he says something like about his purification of the soul.
And we would want to know that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna, wa Rasiquna, wa Huwa Ala Kulli.
Welcome back, and you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat is with me, and we're learning the lessons from the lives of martyrs. Brother Liaquat, you were talking about a martyr.
So about Lady Maryam and the shuhada who give penalties. Not just the martyrs, it's also about the scholars, yeah, who give penalties to themselves, example. And there was a mystic scholar, very famous mystic scholar, Ayatollah Qazi. When it was asked to him, like, how he attained such a state, it was told to him, it was told to that person that I have kept a stone, a small stone, in my mouth for 26 years.
Just to
make myself train of what to say and what not to say. Example, whenever he would want to speak, that stone would become a barrier, right? Would become a barrier, like he would not speak properly. So what he would do is he would remain silent. He would think, he would remove the stone from his mouth, and that is when he would speak. And after he speaks again, he would put back the stone in his mouth. So that it gives some time for him to think. You know what? When we speak, we just speak just like that, without thinking. In order for this not to happen, okay, like this took away all the possible grounds for backbiting, for lies, all the possible sins of the tongue, example, yeah, of the tongue are removed because of the stone. Because it would create a barrier for him to speak every time he wanted to speak something.
Right.
And like this, he trained himself for 26 years.
Right.
MashaAllah, like a lot of time, like 26 years is not a joke. And he attained, he was a teacher to Ayatollah Behjat and other mystic scholars. He became
right.
the teacher of mysticism, you see.
Right.
So Ayatollah Qazi, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have a lot of blessings on that pure soul, inshallah.
Right.
So, yeah. So likewise with the martyrs as well, who go ahead with intense penalties for themselves, example, they, of course, they had the capacities, one side of the story. And the second side of the story is having the zarfiyah. Example, the capability, like the person is strong enough in many aspects that the person is taking a lot of pain in order to gain a status near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this is after achieving the, there's a path, yeah, like awwal waqt, namaz, congregation, this, that, mustahabbat, everything I attained. And then a person goes to this state, like where a person like Ayatollah Burje, which I told you, like he keeps fast for 1 year just to, because he became angry.
Not to get angry.
Yeah, exactly. So you see, like he keeps fast for one year, yeah. So likewise, because he has attained this path, like he has gone on this path, yeah. And at the end of the day, we see that, yeah, this is something applicable for this person going to an extreme place as well. Like,
right. Mm-hmm. So we again recommend and suggest the audience that not to go to extremes, not to go to intensities, but it was like we're again saying that they had already been on this path. They had practice and... we again don't recommend, but we do recommend give yourself the penalties of, like, I would recite namaz in its first place. I would fast for a particular day, or I would fast for these days, and I would like pray in jama'at, whatever is difficult for you, whatever is recommended actually in the religion of Islam, and that's really difficult for you. I think you should be keeping that as a penalty so that you can actually prosper. Well, we'll discuss more with you. Let's take a short break here. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere.
Regarding the saying of Allah the Exalted, أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا, save yourselves and your family from a fire. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, teach yourselves and your family righteousness.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and Brother Liaquat is with me. Yes, brother.
So, like keeping fast, just like you have said, keeping zikr, like remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like reciting 100 times La ilaha illallah, example, okay? Because these have a lot of asar or have a lot of effect on a person's soul. Example, the father or the mother, the parents, the educators, they might tell their child or the teen, like, do this, which is very easy, and make sure that the person does it, like the teen does it, yeah? Like namaz jama'ah or like jama'at or gufaila prayer, example, or going to masjid or namaz ishab, just like you have said, taqibat of namaz. Few people don't have the habit of reciting tasbih of Sayyidah Fatima Zahra salamu alayha.
Energy, right.
Yeah, exactly, like keeping this as a penalty example, right. You see? Or daily duas and ziyara. There are many others, like always staying in wuzu. You know, these are the penalties. I was going through another shaheed, and he wrote a few points which were very interesting in his notebook, okay? And his penalties were, number one was hifz of ayah of the Holy Quran,
right.
Okay? Number two was daily studying time. He would have this thing, like, if I do a particular thing, which is a mistake even, he would increase his studying time. You see?
Okay.
Yeah, this is something interesting. Like studying time is like, okay.
And then that's a good thing for teenagers, actually.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, definitely.
Increase your research time, increase your study time.
Definitely.
As a penalty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Like increasing, because normally they would like to play, they would like to go out, you see? But
be
increasing. And this Shahid again is the teenager, like who was like, I should increase my study
time. It could be other way as well. Like you can decrease your scrolling time.
Perfect. Excellent. In today's world, this is wajib, I would say. Yeah. Exactly. So, and they were shuhada. There were a few shaheed who would keep points. Like example, who would through points they would go to penalties. Example, if I slept for extra time. This is from a shaheed again. If I slept for these many hours, like example, more than what is required, I would get these many points. So they would do this accounting on a daily basis. They would give themselves points. They would give themselves for good things as well. Like if they
encourage deciding, themselves.
Yeah, exactly. And
discourage for the bad acts.
Yeah, exactly. For number of lies spoken, number of show off, like he or she has done riya. Okay,
right.
Showing off to people, doing an act
right.
In order to show people, or listening to backbiting. So these were the counted.
Well, sometimes you just even speak the truth. What is one of the major problems that I have seen in the teens? You are speaking the truth, but you exaggerate the things and say the truth in an exaggerated manner, and you exaggerate it so much that it becomes a lie sometimes. And sometimes, you know, I think one of the penalties that I may say can be counted as penalties, like we have been discussing the penalties throughout the show. I think I have done this once, and that was going out without a phone for a day. And really, it was really hard. But at the same time, I think I was living in the real world after a very long time.
Mm-hmm.
Like it felt like it's a rebirth.
That's interesting.
Yeah. You can try good penalties with yourself so that you may get back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, first get back to the real life, the real world. Yeah. Thank you, brother, for being with us. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to Iran Radio. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Sorba International Media Festival.
Part 1.
In a world saturated with an overwhelming deluge of information, documentary cinema stands as a beacon of truth. It cuts through the noise of mainstream media, offering profound insights and authentic narratives that challenge our perceptions. I am Bahman Nouray, your host, and in this episode, I'm thrilled to delve into the art of documentary filmmaking with an artist whose work has not only illuminated hidden realities, but also inspired critical conversations.
Mostafa Raza Karimi, born in 1946 in Iran, is a prominent director, producer and writer. He studied architecture in Austria before transitioning to the film industry in 1974. Karimi has directed and written scripts for several notable films, including The Grand Lady of Iran, The Hidden Sense and Ahmad. His work often explores complex social and cultural themes, earning him recognition in Iranian cinema.
Mr. Mostafa Raza Karimi, very good to have you on the program. Always a pleasure for us. How did you realize your passion for documentary cinema?
I will keep it short. My journey began when I was 11 years old and still in Tabriz. I remember eavesdropping behind the door as my brothers and my cousin played their music. They had a keen interest in classical music. They were sitting in the darkness, listening to music on a gramophone, which was a big hit at the time. Suddenly, my cousin came out and asked, "Why are you standing here? Come inside, and we'll tell you about this." Of course, I didn't understand any of that music, but it fascinated me. He said that the name of this piece is Shahrzad, composed by Nikolai Andreevich Rimsky-Korsakov. "I will tell you how he was inspired to compose it," he said. That was my turning point that led me into the fantasy world of beauty and art. Certainly, it left an imprint on my subconscious, and as time elapsed, I became more interested until I bought a Super 8 camera from Germany to make family films. Later, my younger brother, Murtaza Karimi, and I started making amateur projects. At some point, I was drawn to Jean-Paul Sartre and his famous existentialism. That's when I realized I was interested in cinema, but my family was religious and they were reluctant about cinema, at least the cinema of the time. Then, because I had decided to study architecture, I went to Austria and got my diploma there. One day, my visual arts professor asked me, "What were you involved in before?" I recounted the entire story about those amateur projects, and he just said, "Resume your career in cinema." After graduating with a degree in architecture, I went to Professor Wilfon, one of my great visual arts professors. That moment marked the beginning of my passion for documentary cinema, and I felt that this is part of me. Since then, with the help of my compassionate professors, I started making documentary films. These films, with their special features, paved the way for financial support from the Academy and the Ministry of Culture and Arts for my films. But this has been 0 point for me all of these years. What is a documentary? This question has always been in the back of my mind, and I keep wondering about it.
That is a very interesting comment, because it brings me to my next question. What does documentary cinema mean to you?
Documentary cinema has different aspects, and there are questions like, why documentary? Why should we make documentaries? And why shouldn't we? I think the definition of a documentary is blurred sometimes. This arises from different types of documentaries, each of which has its own unique style. For example, expository, observational, advertorial, and so on, depending on how we want to tell a story. I believe from the very beginning of my career that I don't want to ask any questions of people or society. I need to believe in something. I thought to myself, I can feel the pain inside me and question whether I truly want to do this or not. If I do, I'll go ahead with it. Investigation is a key element that I consider so important, and it's the first step to begin my work. Investigation in documentary cinema means having a pantry. This is how it works. Avoid speaking with taking your emotions into account and investigate with thoughtful attention. After you're done, you have a clear vision of your pantry. For example, you know there's little or no oil in your pantry. Then you should analyze the things you have, and based on that, you could figure out the structure. Structure is a step that fills my heart with ambiguity. When I encounter a subject, my mind is full of disorderly questions that have nothing to do with stereotypical ones. I start a conversation with a subject to find out what we have in common and what we must share. This has been successfully applied to my work. The pre-production phase of my work has been long because, for me, documentary begins with investigation, which is the fundamental basis of a film.
There is a question here. You know, you mentioned that you do not start with focused questions in order to form your idea of your subject and your documentary. But how do you focus those questions? How do you get to from general questions to specific ones?
In filmmaking, there are flat lighting and ambient lighting methods, and it is the same in investigation. Using different approaches is sometimes necessary. After completing a thorough analysis, I explain to both the cameraman and the subject the steps we should take to achieve the objective I have set. This way, we move closer to reality. The subject shouldn't feel like they're being interrogated during the interview. The documentary about Murtaza Momayez, the father of Iran's graphic art, which was of great importance during that period, is a good example of this. Mr. Akbar Sadeghi, Mr. Aydin Aghdashloo, and many others were willing to participate in the interview because it didn't feel like an interview and they were relaxed in the settings. Investigation is the first step I take before accepting any offer. In most cases, it doesn't fit me or is beyond my ability, so I just refuse the offer. Besides, I've always taken full responsibility for any mistakes in the production process. As documentaries deal with facts and history, you can't just walk away from them.
Thank you again, Mr. Azar Karimi. We'll be back with you shortly. The thing is, you just mentioned that you have very long pre-production for your films, but at the same time, you need to be able to afford that. You know, financing documentaries is one of the most difficult tasks for filmmakers, especially young filmmakers know that very well, and maybe they can use your advice on that. How do you finance documentaries?
Making a documentary is difficult, especially when it comes to funding. It is challenging to provide a budget for documentary cinema, whether in Iran or other countries. For example, in Austria, like Iran, they have never spent much money on documentaries due to historical and cultural preferences. The films showcased in film festivals are produced through the cooperation of multiple NGOs, that's non-governmental organizations. So far, my company has made 56 documentaries about the legends of Iran with excellent young directors rather than senior ones. They faced all the tough times with everything they had. I felt ashamed at some points and asked the producer to help them with a little financial support so they could do their best. They have the potential to do an extraordinary job, but the small budget makes it a Herculean task. Sometimes, one of them asks me about his script, and I found out he really wants to put his whole life into it. In recent years, the documentary cinema of Iran is on the rise and has witnessed great efforts, resulting in many good films.
That was very interesting. Let us your documentary, The Unfinished Road. What is so interesting about this work in particular is how close you get to your main characters. It's not like they are talking to just a camera. They're talking to a friend. They confide in you. How do you achieve that in your films?
There's a principle, especially in documentary cinema, that you shouldn't make a puppet out of your interviewee. People shouldn't feel that they've been treated like puppets. The point is not to misuse the interviewee to achieve whatever is on your mind. One of my professors said that mortality is one of the characteristics of a documentary maker. Don't fool yourself, no matter how famous you become, if it is all because of the controversy you have created by misusing the interviewee and treating them like a puppet, you are a failure. You have lost both your own respect and the respect of the interviewee. There comes a time when both the documentary maker and the interviewee should feel that they are of the same mind, whether on screen or off camera. If you feel that the interviewee is emotionally attached to you and kind of obsessed with you, and it could lead to potential abuse, cut it off. This is what two of my great professors advised me in my youth, and they emphasize keeping the trust.
At the same time, I want to talk about a little bit about the strategy of your filmmaking. Your films are not just works of art. They usually have a strategic side to them as well. It's not just about expressing yourself in your films. You kind of set the tone. You lead the way and inspire younger filmmakers. How does that happen?
به شخصه ما تو ایران هم یک چیزی گفته میشه تو این چند سال اخیر.
Recently, it's been said in Iran that if you want to make a fantastic film, you should simulate it. What does simulation mean? I've never done this in my work. The matter is, if you plan every aspect of a scenario so well that it fascinates the subject, they will voluntarily and passionately participate. In fact, you should mirror their mind rather than simulating the situation, and this is a very delicate matter. Take the example of Asghar Ghanchi's documentary, in which I got to know everything about his life. He was an illiterate blacksmith, and I began uncovering the realities of his life when I accompanied him through the different garages where he worked. Despite being illiterate, he managed to achieve success, and these garages were his space. Once, there was a bunch of automobiles in the garage, but I told them to move them so we could have an empty space. Why did I do that, and what does it have to do with Ghanchi? When you understand the content, you know how to provide the space that your subject needs. Novice filmmakers ignore this approach and aim to show a handwritten something or film the subject from the back. That's okay, but it doesn't make you an author or a narrator. Take this for granted. Don't start the work until you've reached that level, because it will be very time-consuming and difficult to handle. Focusing on the subject is the first step. Every sentence that each character has to say can open new doors for you and improve your work. No one expects a complicated documentary when it is published. They just cheer you up when it is smooth and they can relate. There are three major elements in documentary making. Do not distort the facts, don't lie, and don't say everything at hand. These three elements validate your words in everyday life. The audience is not determined to analyze this, but they will feel connected unconsciously.
That was very interesting. Your films are mostly character-driven. We see a full range of characters in your films. We see doctors, world leaders, war heroes, even entrepreneurs. How do you pick your characters? I'm really curious to know, what is your policy when it comes to picking the right subject for your film?
As I mentioned before, investigation plays a major role. Now I will explain how we can incorporate it into the film. Personology is crucial as you get closer to the subject, allowing you to observe both the good and bad sides of his personality. During my investigation, and later in the scenario, I became involved with his personality. I knew his favorite spot, so while we were producing the film, I asked him to sit there. He was pleased and mentioned that he had many memories of that place. Half of my questions were answered even before asking them. This requires a deep understanding of psychology and personology to recognize that this spot in his yard or garage has been his hangout for 20 years, where he eats lunch and takes breaks. This is where documentary filmmaking reaches its high quality. Despite having other good spots to capture the film in the house, you know this is the subject's safe zone where he feels comfortable and at ease. This is why I told the filmmakers that half my questions were already answered. This understanding derives from getting closer to his personality, but we both know there is a line that neither of us should cross if we want to keep this interview respectful. Sometimes it has happened that subjects voluntarily bring up new topics and they turned out to be good ones. There was a lady, an important figure, whom we interviewed. I expressed my appreciation and apologized for taking her time afterward. She said, don't mention it at all. Nobody is waiting for me at home. I am all alone. I'm happy to be here. This dialogue wasn't in my scenario, but I told my assistant that we needed to end the film with her sentence, nobody is waiting for me at home, I'm all alone. When you find the true path, other unexpected things will happen naturally as the subject wants to make it easier for himself. This is the result of solid trust. Being a documentary filmmaker is a difficult job, as said by Joseph Meyer, the German director who emphasized three important principles in the documentary cinema: determination, patience, and execution. Additionally, there's a belief, especially in documentary cinema, that you shouldn't treat the subject as a puppet. People shouldn't feel that they have been treated like puppets or misused. Some people call it morality, and one of my professors said it's one of the characteristics of a documentary maker. Respect yourself and your subject. If you feel he is emotionally attached to the film, and it could lead to potential abuse, take a step back and maintain the trust. Don't take any chances in ruining that trust.
این یک واقعیتیه برای سینمای مستند.
That was indeed interesting, Mr. Razak Karimi. Stay with us, we'll be back shortly. That is very interesting. I want to talk a little bit about one of your most important films to date, The Lady Cuts of Iran. You know, most of the film was done posthumously. Of course, the entire thing, because you did not have access to your subject, to your main character. How can you achieve something like that? Because at the same time, you managed to keep it very personal, despite the fact that you did not have access to the live person, to the live human being in front of you. How did you decide to use the right archival material to get to this point, to create something that talks to the audience?
To be honest, I only knew her name, Batul. The producers chose me from among many directors, and they provided me with 18 books to gain information about the subject. I read all but two of them. I told them I wouldn't sign any contracts until I had thoroughly investigated the matter. And after my investigation, I felt ready to begin. There were some disputes initially, and we realized that we were on the wrong track. This wasn't what it was supposed to be, so we started again. The production progressed rapidly. However, the investigation took about a year and a few months. Through conversations with those who were close to her, I realized she was quite an important figure. The imam and his wife came from two completely different backgrounds. She was from a Qajar family, while imam came from a religious background and was a 27-year-old student. She traveled by carriage, accompanied by servants, could speak French, and wore a new set of clothes whenever she bathed.
کودکی هم به شادمانی میگذشت بدون هیچ نگرانی و دغدغه‌ای که هرچه میخواستم مهیا بود. کفشای مارکدار به قیمت 6 تومان، معلم سرخانه برای یادگیری فرانسه، آقا زبی که هر جا که می رفتم آماده بود تا خواسته هایم را برآورده کند، و سلطنت بیگم که تنها کارش این بود که برایم چای بریزد و قربان صدقه هم برود.
من احساس کردم
My goal in producing this film was to show their life of happiness and love despite their differences. She wasn't revolutionary, but he was, which inspired me to make the documentary The Grand Lady of Iran. Her grandson never criticized my decisions to add or remove content. I realized they were an intellectual family, making my investigation particularly relevant. I chose the room. Up to that moment, no one had seen the inner quarters of Imam's house for interviewing his daughter, but returned to Iran after 20 years. This room was her place of rest, and I asked her to sit on her mother's bed. She considered it an insult, but I convinced her by saying I knew what I was doing. She sat on the bed and said this was the place where they unburdened themselves and talked to each other. As I told everyone, this was their cherished place. All the family members collaborated with me and did their best to help me, which was due to their trust in me, placing more responsibility on my shoulders. Without a doubt, The great lady of Iran didn't like Qom, but out of love for her husband, she tolerated it. She loved and respected her husband, yet she remained independent. I told her grandson that I wanted to show this. I didn't want to idolize or vilify her. This wasn't an expository documentary. As a director, I must control my emotions because sometimes moving away from emotions is all you need.
It was really impressive. Thank you so much for giving us this pleasure and honor.
همینطور من تشکر میکنم، خداحافظی میکنم.
Until I see you again. Thank you so much. This was another episode of SOB. Please stay with us. Until next time, it's goodbye from me, Bahman Urayi.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is Arabi English Radio. Please log on to our website at iranradio.ir. iranradio.ir.
IRIB English Radio presents The Month of Allah. Let's be with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
As I look to nature's beauty, dazzled am I, knowing everything calls on you, the Lord Most High.
Allah, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا أبو القاسم المصطفى محمد.
During this month, we have worshipped God. We have done many du'as and supplications. But all of this should have an effect on us. And the effect of this should be our connection to God should be stronger. We're talking about another term for this connection. We called it life itself. When a human is connected to God, he is alive. We read this in the verse of the Holy Quran last session. Today there is another verse of Quran that I would like to share with you. As we have, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu istajibu lillahi walil rasul, idha da'akum lama yuhyikum. O you who have believed, respond to Allah and His Messenger when He calls to you, which gives you life. Meaning that the entire call of the prophets, from Prophet Adam to Noah, to Prophet Moses, to Prophet Isa alayhi salam, all of the prophets, and finally our Prophet Muhammad, that all their call has always been for life itself, that religion is life, connection to God is life. And the more that we strengthen this connection, the more that we are alive. So we shouldn't believe that now that I'm a Muslim, I believe in Islam, now I pray, that now I'm alive, now I've been connected to God and it's over. No. First, we need to maintain this connection. We need to make sure that after the month of Ramadan is over, we maintain this connection. Also at the same time, we need to strengthen our connection to God. Because the more you connect to God, the more we are alive. Right? So, and also, and another thing is that in all aspects of our life, in 24 hours, say in 7 days a week, we should be able to connect to God. And this is our goal, to have and to live life with ma'iyata ilahi, to always be with God. When we're always with God, we're continuously going to be alive, and we'll feel that. But then when you're disconnected to God, you'll feel miserable, you'll feel, as we said, you'll feel death. You'll feel not alive anymore. Some of the traditions that we have from Imam Ali alayhi salam, for example, explains La hayata illa bid-deen. There is no life except for religion. That the entire purpose of religion is to give you life, which is hayat. Wala mawta illa bijuhud al-yaqeen. And there's no death but except rejecting the apparent truth, the certain truth. There's other verses in the Holy Quran that talk about what it means to be connected to God. When we see the verse, for example, Ya ayyuhan nas antumul fuqara ila Allah. O people, O mankind, you are in great need of God. What does faqr here mean? Faqr means mutlaqul haja, that in all, absolutely in all realms of life, we are in need to God. It's, for example, if you want to see how a human being, maybe make it clear for us how a human being is connected to God and how it gives him life. It's if you pull, for example, a plug out of the electricity socket, it will be turn off the light. Therefore, if we are disattached with God, it's like pulling the plug on us. We are antum al-fuqara ila Allah. You are in great need of God. You are in great need, mutlaqul hajat. You have great need in God. And we also see other verses of the Holy Quran, for example, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ, that He is with you wherever you are. So if a person puts these verses together, and in the month of Ramadan, they decide they want to truly connect to God, they want to strengthen their connection to God, they realize that connection to God should be in all realms of life, one, and two, it has different layers, in different levels, and that we, inshallah, will break through to higher levels and we will experience stronger connections and live a stronger and better and more enjoyable life in this world and inshallah in the hereafter. And once a person has such a life, they will see this effect in themselves. They will see that they are connected to God. They begin to taste this connection. They begin to love the taste of dhikr and remembrance of God. Al-dhikru lidhatul muhibbin, it says in some of the tradition, that dhikr and remembrance of God is a enjoyment for those that are in love with God. Two, we see in other traditions also that actually our heart is in need of this remembrance, that our souls are in need of remembrance, that if a person doesn't have dhikr, if a person doesn't have remembrance of God, they are starving, they are spiritually starving. So in this month of Ramadan, we are surrounded with this blessing, that we are enjoying talking to God, that He has given us the permission to talk to Him. Two, we understand that when we reach life, true hayat, that it will be a light for us. This connection to God will be a light for us, and it will show us the way, as the Quran says, and is one who was dead, and we gave him life and made for him light by which to walk among the people like one who was in darkness, never to emerge therefrom. So if a person that is given the nur and light of the remembrance of God, is he the same as that person that the Quran calls that is dead, that is in darkness, that he is not able to walk amongst the people, he will be walking in blindness, he won't know what's right, he won't know what's wrong. So these are some of the effects of connecting to God, that we will have insight, we will know the way, we will know what is right and what is wrong with the connection of God. And that we said you will enjoy, it is a lidhat, there is a taste of the dhikr and remembrance of God. And the more we have it, the more we yearn for it because we have tasted it. So inshallah, in the month of Ramadan, the final days, we can inshallah focus on our connection to God throughout the day. We can focus on strengthening, especially during salat and dua, making our connection and our obligatory actions for God and our du'as and supplications to make it, inshallah, maximize it and to strengthen the connection.
قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله الدعاء سلاح المؤمن وعمود الدين ونور السماوات والأرض.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi said, supplication is the weapon of the believer, the pillar of religion, and the light of the heavens and the earth.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ma lana rabbun siwa.
Qom Province, with an area of nearly 15,000 square kilometers, occupying less than 1% of the entire territory of the Islamic Republic of Iran. The province is linked to Tehran Province in the north, to Save, Tafresh, Ashtian, and Dilijan in Markazi Province in the south. It lies to the southeast of Isfahan, and from the east to Kavir Valley and Namak Lake. About one-fifth of the province is covered with mountains and foothills, with the remaining four-fifths a large valley or basin. The holy city of Qom is situated in the center of the province, close to the surrounding towns of Salafjagan, Khalajistan, Kahak, and Jafariya. Given its historic structures, discoveries of artifacts, and the recordings of historical documents, Qom was a reputable and relatively large city in the pre-Islamic era. When Islam was introduced to Iran, Qom developed rapidly and became semi-autonomous during the sovereign reign of the Bani Umayyad and Bani Abbas caliphates. Qom is home to the heavenly court, the historic mausoleum, and shrine of Hazrat Ma'sumeh. Also known as Fatimeh Ma'sumeh, the daughter of Imam Musa Kazim, the seventh Imam of Shia Islam. Hazrat Ma'sumeh is revered by Muslims worldwide, and so her resting place being in Qom lifted the dignity and status of the city and conferred religious significance upon it. Among the other notable tourist attractions in the province are the holy Jamkaran Mosque and more than 400 other Imamzades, offspring of imams, shrines, seminaries, theological schools, historically important mosques such as Friday, Imam Hassan, Babul Jannah, and Rafat, educational and international institutes, and Qomrud Lake. When the 7th Abbasid Caliph Ma'mun invited Imam Reza to Marv, Hazrat Ma'sumeh moved to Iran in the company of a number of Shia Muslims to meet with and join Imam Reza. But just outside Qom, she was taken ill. In her 80s at the time, she was bedridden in Qom for 17 days before she passed away. Her body was buried in a well-respected place in the city of Bagh Babylon. Today, Bagh Babylon is famous because of Hazrat Ma'sumeh's shrine and houses a magnificent monument. This stately edifice is one of the most important religious shrines of the Islamic world. The original shrine was built in the middle of the 3rd century Islam and was expanded substantially between the 4th and 6th centuries when a dome and artwork were added to it. Azam Mosque, located right next to Hazrat Ma'sumeh's mausoleum, is the city's Azam Mosque, known widely as Ayatollah Bujardi's Azam Mosque. It was built in 1918 through the efforts of Sayyid Hossein Tabotabai Bujardi. The architect of this splendid monument was a man named Hossein Lorzadeh. It is classified among the three largest veranda mosques. Its dome stands at 24 meters high. Today, the mosque is the Qom Seminary's most important teaching center. The mosque is now merged with Hazrat Ma'sumeh's shrine. Recently, its dome was adorned with large thin flakes of lusterware, donated and produced under the supervision of Haj Hassan Jaber Ansari. The Tabotabai Mosque, spearheaded by Hujjatul Islam Agha Muhammad Tabotabai, the son of Ayatollah Haj Agha Hussein Qomi, a great mosque with an elevated dome was built adjacent to Hazrat Ma'sumeh's mausoleum. Famously known as the Tabotabai Mosque, it was built between 1981 and 1991.